Let's open up our Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Zephaniah. We're going to be in the Old Testament book of Zephaniah as we continue going through the minor prophets. Now, these minor prophets, although these minor prophet, these books are short, this one's only three chapters, just like the last one we did. But there's a lot of major stuff in these minor prophets. And as always, when we begin a new study, I'm always excited personally to learn what new things God may want to teach me, and I hope the same for us as a fellowship. All Scripture, we're told, and I love this, that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's given for instruction or for teaching. And when you think about that, why, you know, would we look at the Old Testament when we are New Testament saints? Why would we look at the Old Testament and learn from a book that is so old, right? Well, one of the reasons that we do that is because there are things that God can teach us about Himself in the midst of these minor prophets. And so all Scripture is given to us for teaching. So there's always things to learn as we open up the Word of God. We're also told that the Word of God is useful for rebuking and correcting. And perhaps there are things that God wants to change in us through studying through the Scriptures. Sometimes God will rebuke us from something that we've heard. I've heard so many times, and people have said this to me, and I've been there myself, sitting in a service, listening to a sermon, and it's like, has this pastor been reading my mail? You know, kind of thing. Or I'm going through something, or I'm struggling with something, or I'm even struggling with a temptation or whatever, and it's like I get rebuked from the sermon, right? I can remember one time one of my friends gave me a CD, or it wasn't a CD, it was a tape. That's how old I am. A long time ago when I was first a believer, gave me a cassette tape of a pastor named Raul Reese, who's actually on our radio station every day. And I remember listening to that tape that he gave to me, and I was so mad because everything that he said on there was pertaining to my life. But it was one of those things where God was rebuking me through His Word. And the reason that God does that is because He wants to change us. So that's one of the reasons that we study the Word of God. Sometimes we go off course. Sometimes we stray. Sometimes, you know, we need to get put back on the straight and the narrow. So God will do some correcting in our lives through different Bible studies. And maybe tonight this is going to be one of those for you. Paul also says that Scripture is useful for instruction or training in righteousness. And we need that. I don't know about you guys, but I know for me, I need to be trained in righteousness. I need to be instructed in righteousness. One thing that we don't do naturally in our flesh is live for God. We, in our flesh, our flesh has a bent towards sin, towards doing sinful things. I don't know if you've noticed this or not in the raising of your children, or if you've had children or you have grandchildren, and I've said this many times, but you never ever have to say, okay kids, today we're going to learn how to be selfish. Let me show you how to do it, right? Or let me show you how to lie. Or let me show you how to throw a temper tantrum, right? You don't have to teach children to sin. I mean, even the littlest ones. We're born with a fallen nature and a sinful nature that has a bent towards sin. So instead of that, what do with our kids? We spend a lot of time instructing them in righteousness, training them to do right if we're good parents. Same thing with God. God does that with us. He teaches us, instructs us in order that we might know how to live in order to please Him. And the word that's used for instruction or training there is an interesting word. It literally means tutorage or education. It's a cultivation of the mind or morals, or correcting us or curbing us away from wrong living. That's the idea of instruction. So Paul uses that, and then he says, finally, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when we look at all Scripture being God-breathed, that's what it's given for all of those reasons. So tonight, that's the goal, that we would be open to what God may want to do in our lives, whether it be He's teaching us something or rebuking us or correcting us or instructing us, so that our lives can be equipped by Him for every good work. And I believe that God has good works for us to do. But we need to be made ready for that. We need to be prepared for that. We need to be fed and taught and equipped so that we can be made ready to do the will and the work of God. All right? So that's sort of the little intro to this. Now, when we ask a question, when we start these new books, I always kind of try to give us a little bit of a background about the person or the prophet, like in these cases, the minor prophets, and ask the question, well, who was Zephaniah? When did he live and what was his main message? Well, first of all, he was a prophet in Judea or in Judah. And the southern kingdom was still around when he was a prophet. The northern kingdom had already been taken captive by the Assyrians. The 10 tribes of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, were under the captivity of the Assyrians. They fell first because of their blatant sin and their idolatry. Every one of those kings was wicked. The southern kingdom of Judah had a few good kings here and there, and we're going to look at one of them tonight. So he lived during a period of time that's estimated from 640 to 609 BC during the reign of Josiah. Now, during the reign of Josiah, Josiah turns out to be a good king. There was a short-lived revival that happened during the reign of Josiah. He got rid of all of the evil idolatry that had infiltrated or penetrated or polluted the southern kingdom of Judah. He got rid of all the places of worship that his grandfather, Manasseh, had set up. He had set up altars to Baal or to Baal, altars and high places, and even places of worship on rooftops to worship the sun and the moon and the stars. He built altars to the stellar objects and actually placed them in the temple courts. So he had done something that was extremely evil in the sight of God, something God said never to do. Manasseh had led, as a wicked king, had led the people further and further and further away from God. And so God is about to bring judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah because of all of this idolatry. In fact, I want you to turn over with me to 2 Kings, because 2 Kings describes beautifully what went on during the reign of Manasseh. 2 Kings chapter 21. So if you'll turn over there, back in the Old Testament, and we'll kind of learn what was going on with this king Manasseh. And a little bit later, of course, is when we see that Zephaniah comes on the scene. But let's look at 2 Kings chapter 21, and let's go ahead and read it, because it's really interesting. I read this today, and I thought, you know, this is just cool to read the whole thing. In chapter 21, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Imagine that. You're king and you're 12 years old. 12-year-olds don't even know how to change their, whatever. But yeah, he's king already, right? And he becomes king, and he reigned. Listen how long he reigned. 55 years in Jerusalem. 55 years this guy was a corrupt king, right? His mother's name was whatever. And then verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So he comes in and he begins to practice the very things that God had removed the other nations for when the nation of Israel came in and displaced them. All those other nations were involved in idolatry. Now what does he do? He gets involved in those very wicked things that God had forbidden for the nation of Israel. Verse 3 says, "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed." What's interesting is how we see the generations here and the effect of these generations. I'll talk about them in a little bit, but Hezekiah, his own father, had destroyed them. And it says, he raised up altars for Baal or Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. So he basically just defies the God of heaven. God had set his name and his presence in the temple in Jerusalem. And what does he do? What does Manasseh do? He goes in there and he builds an idol and places it right in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So they worshiped the sun and the moon, and they worshiped the planets. They worshiped creation and nature, and that's what they were into. Verse 6, also he made his son pass through the fire. In other words, he gave one of his children, or they would offer their children in sacrifice to Molech. And so he gave up his son. He passed through the fire. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. You can go downtown in Silver City and find them today. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke God to anger. He even set up a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So he was just putting all kinds of idols inside of the temple. It says, and I will not make, verse 8, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to the law that my servant Moses commanded them. So remember the promise that was given to Moses. God said to Moses to tell the children of Israel, if they'll serve me, if they'll live for me, I will bless them. But if they turn away from me and they rebel against me or they turn to other gods, he said, I'm going to remove the blessings. I'm going to remove their protection and I'm going to take away their privileges of having the land for themselves. And so That verse 8 is a reminder of that. Verse 9, but they paid no attention. That's a sad statement right there. How often do people hear the words of God? And they go in one ear and out the other, right? So they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So this Manasseh guy was such an evil leader and such a wicked king that he led the nation away from God, even worse than the pagans. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, that they should become victims of plunder to all their enemies. So we see here God says, you know what? I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to punish them for their sin. Verse 15, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. Wow. What was he doing? He's doing what we do, right? What Americans do. We shed 60 million babies, innocent blood. And so, what was he doing? They were offering children to Molech. And he says, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Now listen to Amon. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was or whatever, and the daughter of Haraz, that's a hard name, and don't name your kid that, please, Jotbath. And verse 20, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and his father, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Then the servants of Amon, conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah his son reigned in his place. So this is the king now that is in place when we find that Zephaniah comes into the position of a prophet. Now Zephaniah was a contemporary. He lived at the same time as Jeremiah did. Remember, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Why? Because no one listened to him. He came with the words of God and he called them to repent, to throw away their idols and all of that. And they didn't listen to him. In fact, not only did they not listen to him, they threw him to a pit, a muddy pit, because they hated his message and they wanted to shut him up. So being a prophet in Israel was not a popular task or a popular calling. They were often rejected. I have noticed in our culture, the way our culture is going spiritually. I just got a letter this week from a fellow in our church that told me about a pastor, a very popular pastor, very well-known pastor, that has decided that he believes that it's okay now for marriage and the definition of marriage to be changed. And so he thinks that we should now start marrying gays and lesbians. So what you're finding is there's this apostasy, there's this falling away, and there's this pressure, even amongst preachers, to compromise the Word of God. You know that today preachers who preach the whole counsel of God and don't compromise it and water it down are often the ones that are not popular. They're like the prophets. They get rejected. And who are the ones that get accepted? Who are the ones that are telling people what they want to hear? Or, hey, the culture's changed. You know, we need to change with the times, right? Those are the preachers that are popular. Now, the theme of this book is very straightforward. It's full of warnings. 19 times, either directly or indirectly, or the wording is used, the day of the Lord. In other words, this book is about God's impending judgment. And it's twofold. It's on Judah for her disobedience to God and her idolatry, but it's even goes beyond that. It's a warning of judgment that's going to come on the whole earth in the last days, the day of the Lord. So it speaks of a lot of catastrophe. In fact, you can parallel a lot of what we find in this book, in Zephaniah, to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 tells about the judgment that's going to come upon this entire world. So as we look at this idea here of this book, it kind of bounces back and forth between the judgment that was coming on Judah and then the judgment that's going to come upon the whole world. Someone wrote, a guy named Hewitt wrote this. He said, there is no compromise in the language that is used in Zephaniah or by Zephaniah. He denounces sin and he announces judgment with perfect fearlessness and closes his book with a song full of inspiration and hope, looking forward to the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. Let me read to you what I have in the front of my Bible that's sort of a little introduction. I liked it. It says this, during Judah's heretic political and religious history, reform comes from time to time. Zephaniah, his forceful prophecy may be a factor in the reform that occurs during Josiah's reign, a revival that produced outward change but does not fully remove the inward heart of corruption which characterizes the nation. Zephaniah hammers home his message repeatedly that the day of the Lord, judgment day, is coming with when the malignancy of sin will be dealt with. Israel and her Gentile neighbors will soon experience the crushing hand of God's wrath. But after the chastening process is complete, blessing will come in the person of their Messiah, who will be the cause for praise and singing. Now, his name, Zephaniah, means Yahweh hides or Yahweh has hidden. And many believe that the reason he was named that is that the Lord protected him during the reign of Manasseh, maybe when he was born, so that he could come out and expose the atrocities of Israel or Judah later on when he got a little bit older. Now let's go ahead and jump in. Look at verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Once more, we see right at the beginning that says, the word of the Lord which came. So we see the source or the catalyst of this book that God gave his word to share with Zephaniah to the nation. Now, that's what prophets do. The prophets, what they did is they would share the word of God, they would speak forth the very words of God, or they would foretell the future according to God's word. God would give them a foretelling of the future, and that's what we have in this book. Now we see something a little unusual. He goes back in his lineage or his genealogy. He's the only one that does this, but he goes back four generations, all the way back to Hezekiah. So what we find is that he was part of the royal family. Yet he's called by God to be a prophet. That was his pedigree. He came from royalty, yet he was still called to be a prophet. So he's one of the only ones that may have come from the lineage of the kings that God called to be a prophet. A lot of the guys were just, like we've seen, they were farmers or whatever, and God called them to go out and to bring the message to Israel or to Judah. But he had a pedigree. He had the pedigree of being the great-great-great-grandson of a king. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't have a pedigree. someone said the other day, Joseph, you're a mutt, aren't you? And I'm like, yeah, I am. I'm a mutt, yeah. But, you know, thank God that he can use mutts. Aren't you glad about that, if you don't have that pedigree either? You know, and that's the thing. As we look at this, we see that God calls this guy. Now, we see the time frame as well. He comes during Josiah, and like I said, he was a good king who reigned, although the cancer was deep in Judah. So his reforms, even though he came and he knocked down all the altars and got rid of all the idolatry, the idolatry was deep rooted in Judah. And his sons went right back into idolatry after dad was gone. And that's interesting, because what we find here is that his dad, Josiah's father, was corrupt. Josiah's grandfather was corrupt. Then he comes along, right, and he's godly. Then his son is corrupt. So when you think about that and you go, you know, how does that happen? Do ungodly parents make ungodly offspring? Not necessarily. Because he had an ungodly grandpa and an ungodly father, and yet he turns out to be a godly guy. But then he's a godly guy and he has ungodly sons. You know, so you can't always, you know, figure it out. All I know is this, is there are no guarantees when it comes to our families. You know, godly parents, we are called to be godly parents. We're called to be godly influences towards our children. We're called to teach them about God. We're called to be an example to our children in deeds and in words. And then we have to really pray that it'll take, right? That they will listen. And so sometimes you see godly kings had ungodly sons, or you see ungodly kings had godly sons. I remember hearing the story one time of an atheist lady, and she was all mad. And she was angry because she had raised her three sons as atheists, and all three of them became pastors. And I looked over at my wife one time when we were having problems with my two sons, because my two sons have been prodigal sons at times. And I looked over at my wife when I heard that story. I said, that's what we did wrong. We should have raised them as atheists. Then they'd be pastors now. Instead, they're doing the opposite, you know. And so you can't know. But every one of us have to come before the Lord ourselves. You can't go to heaven just because mom and dad are Christians. Or if your mom and dad are witches or, you know, cultists, doesn't mean you're going to automatically perish. You know, it's neat how God changes individual people's lives. And so it is our priority as godly parents to teach our children in the ways of God and to raise them up in the things of the Lord. And hopefully it'll stick and they'll stay and they'll end up in the kingdom. My number one priority as a father, and I pray every day. One of my oldest son is 31 years old, 31, 32, something like that. And then my other, I don't even remember their ages. And my other son's like 29. Then I have a daughter that's 20, and I have a daughter that's 18. And I pray for them every day. In fact, I just prayed today. I said, Lord, protect them, watch over them. Lord, draw them to yourself. Lord, I want them to be a part of your kingdom. That's my prayer. I want them to all be in heaven in the end. That's my number one priority. And then my grandchildren now as well. So we should be praying for that. But, you know, you look at the situation here with these kings and you're like, wow, this is just weird. You know, one king's great, the other king turns out wicked. The son turns out wicked, or vice versa. Now, he starts out with his prophecy here with a judgment that's coming on the whole earth. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. He says, I will utterly consume everything. Many believe this is speaking about the last days, during the tribulation or the great tribulation period. The last 7 years called Jacob's trouble, when God is going to judge this world. And that's coming still, folks. But look at verse 2. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. Everything's going to suffer from that judgment. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, or all the sinful things that cause men to stumble. Along with the wicked, God says, I'm going to consume all of that. It's going to be done away with. I will cut off man from the face of the land. So the majority of the people are going to die during the tribulation period. We were looking at it this Wednesday morning. We were looking at the seals, the seven seals. And at one point in one of the seals, when the seal is opened, a quarter of mankind dies. So there's going to be a lot of people dying during the tribulation period. In fact, it's interesting that when you look at the seals and the bowl judgments, listen to what Jesus says about it. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 24. And there's a prophecy that Jesus gives concerning the last days. And Matthew chapter 24, just an amazing chapter. We've already gone through it when we went through this book. But listen to this little section where Jesus sort of gives this little snapshot of what it's going to be like during the tribulation period. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 and 22. Listen to the words of Jesus here. He says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. Think about that. What happened in the days of Noah? God wiped the earth out, right, with a great massive flood. But he said, there's going to be a great tribulation that has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh, animals, humans, nothing, no flesh would be saved or survive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So we know there's coming this judgment. And so he says, I will cut man off from the face of the land, says the Lord. Now, when we get to verse 4 here, the shift takes place. And we look at verse 4 and it says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. So this is the prophecy that Zephaniah is giving that's going to happen in their immediate future. And we'll see how immediate it was here in a little bit. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal or Baal from this place. Baal was the Canaanite fertility god. And so that the way they worshipped Baal is, of course, through sexual acts or immorality. So he was the Canaanite fertility god. But they had erected altars to Baal. But God says, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. Now remember, the idea here is that God had placed his name and his presence on Jerusalem. But they had defiled it with these idols. He says the names of idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. In other words, God says, I'm going to get rid of all of them. I'm going to stretch out my hand. And when you see that term, God's going to stretch out his hand, it usually speaks of judgment is coming. And so he's going to get rid of all the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. He says, there'll be no more false worship in Jerusalem or in Judea. Judah, he says, I'm going to clean house. Verse 5, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom or Molech. Molech or Milcom was the god of the Ammonites. Now, this is called syncretism. This is when someone says, you know what, I believe in God, but I also believe in everything else. And so, yeah, I worship Jesus. I believe Jesus is good. I believe in God. But I also believe in, name anything else. And that's what they were doing. They were mixing their idolatry with their worship of the one true God. So he talks about that. He talks about how they were doing that in this verse. He says, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord or Yahweh, but also who swear by Milcom or Molech. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord. He goes, all those that are complacent, all those who are indifferent, all those who are unconcerned with spiritual things. He says, I'm going to deal with them. They have turned back from following the Lord. Or they, we'd say they're backslidden and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. God says, I'm going to deal with them. They're the kinds of people who say, yeah, I don't need God. I can do my own thing. I don't need God in my life. I can just do whatever I want. You know, I can handle it. I don't need God, you know, to look to him. And that's sort of the idea here. So they haven't sought the Lord. They haven't inquired of the Lord. They're just indifferent towards God. God says, I'm going to deal with them. Then in verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. And I love this. It's almost like Zephaniah is saying, look, this is what's going to happen. You need to be silent. You need to listen. And really, this is a call to repent. He's saying, look, you need to listen and you need to stop mouthing off or, you know, giving your opinion or whatever. And don't be arguing with God. Just be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. Now, this is interesting. The guests, he's made a sacrifice. He's invited the guests, and the guests are going to be who? The Babylonians. They're going to come in, and they're going to bring judgment on Judea. And they're going to wipe out the southern kingdom. And he noticed who the sacrifice is going to be. He says he's prepared his sacrifice. He's invited the guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. He says, I'm going to come, and the sacrifice that's going to be is going to be the people themselves, as I'm going to bring punishment upon the princes, those who are in high places, those that are in political places, and the king's children as well. No one is going to be exempt, he says, from my judgment. And he says, the end of verse 8, all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. It's interesting here because this is what was happening. They were bringing in the ways of the world into the worship, or into the nation that was supposed to be set apart for the worship of God. It's like when the church starts to get so worldly that it starts to embrace the world. And he says they were even wearing the apparel, the things of the world. They looked like the world. They were wearing the apparel of the idolaters, the clothing, the way that they dressed, everything. It had affected every aspect of the culture. He says, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Verse 9, in the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold. This is interesting because there were two different views on what this means. But one of them, the idea of leaping over the threshold, of the Philistines, they lived by superstition. So whenever they walked into any house or any building, they would always leap over the threshold because they had a superstition. It's like if you step on a crack, you break your mama's back. Remember that little saying? That was the idea, that if you stepped on the threshold, something bad would happen to you. So they were living according to all of these superstitions. And he says, in that same day, I'm going to punish all those who leap over the threshold. Now, the other idea is that leaping over the threshold may have been that they were breaking into people's houses. And part of their idolatry, believe it or not, was ripping people off and stealing from people and beating people up. They had become a violent culture. So that may have been what it meant by leaping over the threshold. of people's homes and then ripping them off. He says, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. So the idea here is that they were involved in all kinds of violence and hurting others and ripping people off. And all that may have been what he's talking about. He says, but God says, I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to deal with those wicked people. Verse 10, and there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate. He begins to describe here Jerusalem itself. The fish gate was the gate where the market was at. They called it the fish gate because that's where people brought their fish in, and they had a marketplace there. And it was there, he says, there shall be on that day a sound of mournful cry from the fish gate there in Jerusalem. A wailing from the second quarter. Now, this is interesting. The second quarter was where the rich people lived. You know, in every community, it seems like, I don't know if it's like that in every community, but in a lot of places, there are certain places in town where the more wealthy people lived. When we were in Palm Springs this summer, we went there, and we went there for cheap because nobody in their right mind would go to Palm Springs when it's 110 degrees, right? So we were able to get a cheap hotel, and we went there in the summer, but man, we drove around, and man, there are some gigantic mansions. But then there's another section of town where everybody's poor. Like just junky houses, poor people, and then there's all the rich people. Well, in Jerusalem, it was like that. The second quarter was where the rich folks lived. So he says there's going to be wailing from the second quarter and a loud crashing from the hills. Some believe that this is where the peasants lived outside of Jerusalem. And then so there would be wailing. There would be all this crying. Verse 11, wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh. Now, Maktesh was a section of Jerusalem that was the business section or the banking district where the money was at and the businesses were at. And he says, this also was going to crumble. He says, for all the merchant people are cut down. In other words, God says, I'm going to destroy the economy of Jerusalem. He says, all those who handle money are cut off. It would be like Wall Street in America crashing and our dollar and everything tanking and everything just being wiped out, which some people are predicting may happen, by the way, right? People who study that kind of stuff. So this is one of the ways that God judges, and he's going to bring judgment in Judah. But, you know, it's interesting that often when God is going to bring judgment on a people, what does he do? He takes away their prosperity. We were talking about that this Wednesday when we were in our men's Bible study, because during the tribulation period, there's going to come a day in the tribulation period where a day's wages will only be able to buy a little bit of bread or a loaf of bread. That's how the expense is going to be during the tribulation, where you're not going to be able to buy food. Food will be rationed. And if you think about third world countries, that's what it's like already. You go to a lot of third world countries where people are really, really poor. You know what they live for? To try to find food that day. What do? We go to Walmart. We go to Albertsons. We go to Food Basket. There's food everywhere, right? We have food in our refrigerators that rots because we have so much, right? We have leftovers. We don't even eat them. We throw them away, right? So that's, for us as an American, if something like this was to happen to us, can you imagine how we would freak? We would freak out, right? But this is what was going to happen to them. Everything was going to be taken away from them. Their prosperity, all of that was going to crash. The banks were going to go under. The economy was going to crash. All those who handle money would be cut off. And so God's bringing judgment. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. In other words, people are going to be so freaked out and they're going to be hiding. God says, I'm going to search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. Those who are living in indifference or who are hiding, he says, I'm going to punish them. Who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. You know, that's a popular mindset in our culture. You know what's becoming more and more popular in our culture? Agnosticism and atheism. God doesn't exist. You Christians are crazy, right? God doesn't do any good and God doesn't do any evil. There's no God. And that was the mindset, he says, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. And God says, I'm going to search for them. I'm going to find them, and they're going to be punished. And then he says in verse 13, therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses and not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. All their labor, all the stuff that they've worked for, to hoard up for themselves and take care of themselves and have a nice life, is all going to be taken. Their houses, their goods, everything, their vineyards, all of it. Their security, God says, I'm going to take away their security, their financial, everything's going to be gone. So God says, this is a judgment. I mean, this is a heavy thing. And then so he says in verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. This is his message. Can you imagine hearing Zephaniah go through the streets of Jerusalem preaching this message? You know, you'd probably be going, this guy's a nutcase, you know, right? But what he's saying is true, because verse 14 says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. He was warning, and it was 17 years after Josiah died that this all happened. The Babylonians came and they fell, and this strong warning came to pass. So it did happen. He says, the noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty men shall cry out. You know, it's interesting. Well, let's read a little bit more. It says, that day is a day of wrath. Now, this could be compared to what was going to happen then, but it also can be compared to, or perhaps speaking about, last days once more. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. In other words, even the mighty, everyone's going to be affected by this. He says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Now turn with me to the book of Revelation, because I want to show you something that parallels this. In Revelation chapter 6, if you'll turn back with me there to the book of Revelation, this is during the tribulation period, and this is during the seal judgments that God is going to open, or Jesus is going to open and bring judgment upon this world. But in Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 12 down to verse 16, notice what it says. And I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as fig trees drop its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Can you imagine an earthquake that would be that massive on the earth, where the actual islands and the mountains would be moved out of their place? I mean, that's going to be crazy. I mean, even when we've seen some of these big earthquakes that we're starting to have now, I mean, some of them are devastating, aren't they? And remember the tsunami? And so you look at this, and Jesus said that men would be in perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. I never understood that till I saw the tsunami thing. And I'm like, wow, maybe that's what that's talking about. But notice what it says in verse 15. And the kings of the earth, right? Even the powerful, the rich, the ones that think that they're being sheltered by their money. And the kings of the earth, great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day, great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's what he's talking about here, that it's going to be a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, right? Even the fortified cities, the high towers, those that are thinking to themselves that nothing could ever happen to them, all of it's going to come crumbling down. Verse 17, I will bring distress upon men, and they will walk like blind men. In other words, they're going to be in utter darkness. They won't know what to do. They won't know where to go. They'll just be walking around as though they were blind. They will walk like blind men because they have, notice why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. Guys, sin has consequences. I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday, and we were talking about the horrible thing that happened recently in Albuquerque, if you watch the news, where that little girl, I think she was 11 or 12, something like that, two or three meth heads got all trashed out. They raped her. The mom was there. These two guys raped her. They brutalized her. They murdered her. Then they threw her in the bathtub and burned her. And the guy I was talking to was like, that makes me so mad. Why did God allow that? Why does God allow that to happen to children? I said, they're going to get theirs from God someday. But he, you know, we want immediate justice. And even now, because of stuff like that that's happening and all the cops getting shot, our governor's wanting to reinstate the death penalty. And of course, I have my opinion about that, and you probably do too. But, you know, it's like, man, there needs to be justice for some of these evils. And so what we're seeing here is that God is going to deal with, he's going to deal with and bring distress upon people who have rebelled against him because they have sinned against the Lord. He says, their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. What do you do with refuse? What do you do with your trash? You just throw it out, right? Get rid of it, burn it. It's worthless. He said, that's what the wicked and their blood will be poured out just like that. And their flesh will be just like refuse. God says, I'm going to bring judgment. They're not getting away with the wickedness that they've done. Those that have sinned against the Lord. That's the danger. When you sin against God and you think, wow, nothing's going to happen to me, you're deceiving yourself. Verse 18. Not you guys, but somebody else. Verse 18, right? Look at, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. You see that? What do a lot of people, where's their security? It's in their silver and in their gold, right? Especially a lot of rich people think, you know, that they're above everything else. And God's saying, that's not going to be able to save you on the day of my wrath. That's not going to be able to deliver them. They're not going to buy their way out of the judgment. They're not going to buy their way out of punishment, right? That's why Jesus said, not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth. Or he says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits his soul? But so these people, they were apparently people that were thinking that way. And he says, their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them. Neither of that's going to deliver them. He says, in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land, notice, this is everywhere. The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. And the idea here is that God is jealous over a world he created for himself to be, for people to live godly and righteously. And they had turned away from him. They had turned to idols. They had turned to wickedness. And so it says, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So, it's a heavy, heavy book, this book. And now that you're so happy, why don't you go get something from Dairy Queen? No, just kidding. No, the idea here is this is judgment, right? It's a heavy book, right? It kind of makes you realize, but God doesn't mess around, you know? And that's what these prophets were about. They were bringing warning. But here's the thing. We have warnings too. Remember I was talking last Sunday, if you were here, about how the apostles had the words of God, the very words of Jesus saying, hey guys, I'm going to be crucified, third day I'm going to rise. Told them that a bunch of times. None of them were believing and standing there at the tomb waiting that morning, were they? Right? They had the words of God, but they were unbelieving. We have the words of God too. There are lots of promises and lots of forewarnings and stuff that we have for our generation when God is saying this is going to happen in the last days. And what are we doing, a lot of us? We ignore them. We don't care. We're just doing our own thing. And those are the people that get in hot water with God. He mentions them in here, remember? They were the complacent ones. Who cares? God's not going to, you know? And there's a lot of Christians that are even like that. But yet we have a lot of warning given to us, and we know the day of the Lord is coming, the day of wrath is coming on this earth, and the more wicked it becomes, the more crazy it becomes, the more I realize the Lord's got, his coming has got to be close. We need to get our lives right with him. We need to stop messing around if we're messing around and get serious in our walks with God. Stop playing with sin. Stop flirting with sin. Stop compromising. We need to get right with God so that when He comes, we're ready. And I don't want us to be not ready, right? I want us to be ready. And that's what the prophets were trying to tell the people. Get ready. These things are going to happen. Repent. Get right with God. You know, and the same thing. We see the signs. You know, today I saw something and I even posted it on my Facebook page. And I don't know. I've heard it over and over, so I'm sure it's true. But I posted this thing on my Facebook page that now, and it's happening around the world. They have a microchip now that they are wanting to, and I keep hearing that the government, our government, wants to implant a microchip in every person. Remember that the prophecies tell us that in the last days, especially during the tribulation period, that there will be a one world monetary system. Everything is set up now where they could implant this, and it's a little tiny thing like the size of a piece of rice. It's real tiny. It has everything in there about your life. Information, your health records, everything in that microchip. They want to microchip every person, they're saying, as soon as possible to get all of the world into one system. All of that is set in place. We're ready for the last day scenario to come to pass. So every time we see these new things happening, it's like Bible prophecies being fulfilled before our eyes. But what do? Go about our business, right? We need to realize, I think God is saying, guys, get ready. You know, look up because your redemption draws near. Lift up your heads. Get your heads out of the sand and start living for me. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we just pray, God, that we would be exhorted and encouraged to live full on for you. That, God, that we would not be like these people that lived during that time when they compromised in every way and they turned to idols and they made idols for themselves and they tried to mix worshiping you with the worship of the things of the world. They became like the world. Help us, Lord, to be a set apart holy people. To stop messing around with sin and compromising if we are. Help us to live, Lord God, as though you were coming back tonight or tomorrow. And if we have to change anything, then we're not doing what we should be doing. So help us, God, to be living our lives every single day as though today could be the day. Help us to be ready for the day of the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.